Welcome back. It is good to be with everyone. It is Monday, November the 30th, 2020. I hope that everybody had a wonderful, wonderful, happy Thanksgiving with family or not with family or whatever your circumstances were. I hope that nevertheless you were thankful and that you are still thankful. The more and more I reflect on the idea of Thanksgiving, not the day, the principle, biblically speaking, should we not, above all others, be those that are characterized by gratitude? And I say that to my shame because I know the temptation I face to have a complaining spirit, but really and truly, we ought to rejoice in the goodness of God, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the freedom, the assurance, the newness of life. The list goes on and on and on of the things that ought to please us beyond compare about being followers of Christ. So I hope that you had a happy Thanksgiving, but I hope that you are still having a happy Thanksgiving, even though it's Christmas time, right? I'm so excited about that, and I hope that you are too. But we're not focusing on Christmas stuff yet. We probably will. But right now, we're in a very important chapter. It's John chapter 11, so we're going to pick up where we left off the last time. Let's see who's here. Good morning, Alice, and good morning, Christine. There's Stacy. Good morning, and Marianne, good morning to you. Let's go ahead and get started. We started John chapter 11 last week before we took a break for Thanksgiving. And we got through verse 16, and we have this situation where Jesus receives word from Mary and Martha. Okay, now yes, this is the same Mary and Martha. You might remember that when Jesus comes, Martha's the one that's doing all the preparation for the meal. She's getting everything ready. Mary is the one that's sitting at his feet. This is also the same Mary that by the time, this is a little bit confusing because as we read last week in John 11:2, this Mary, whose brother was Lazarus, now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay. Realize this. This can be confusing because we have this in John 11:2, but then if you were to flip over to John 12, which we're going to be getting to next, that's the story of Jesus' feet being anointed by Mary, right? The expensive perfume. Here's the issue. Is it like, well, did this Mary anoint Jesus twice? And the answer to that is no. Realize this. John is the last of the Gospels written, okay? Chronologically speaking, it's the latest of the Gospels. By the time John writes this, He's including John 11:2 as like not a parenthetical reference, but as a reference that people would have understood. The Mary from Mary and Martha here, she was known for having done that to Jesus, for having anointed him with this expensive perfume. So he includes that in 11:2 as like a parenthetical type reference, so that the people will know who he's talking about. We don't actually see the event take place. He just references it in 11:2. We're going to see it in chapter 12. But also, there is another anointing of Jesus' feet. I believe, I should have looked it up. I think it's Luke 11, right? Pretty sure it's Luke 11. Anyway, it appears in Luke 11, and it makes you say, well, was that Mary too? No. And if it was Mary, it was a different Mary, okay? I think that a lot of folks believe it was Mary Magdalene. But really and truly, it says the woman who was a sinner, okay? But two different episodes. All right, so don't confuse them. It's not that this Mary has anointed Jesus two or three times. There's this Mary, and then there is the woman who was a sinner. This anointing that we're going to read about soon takes place in Bethany, and we know that it's at Lazarus' house. The other has taken place, and it's before this. The other has taken place at the house of a Pharisee, okay, probably in Galilee. So, two separate incidents. So just keep that in mind. No contradiction, two separate incidents. Now, with that being said, what did we see last week? We saw that Jesus was informed of the fact that Mary, whose brother Lazarus was laying sick, was really sick. They sent for him and they said, Lord, The one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then Jesus said, "All right, we need to go." After waiting a couple of days. So Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and he waited 2 days, and then he said, "It's time to go." Well, the initial reaction from his disciples was, now I'm paraphrasing here, I'm using colloquialisms, but what they said to him was the equivalent of them saying, "Are you crazy? You're going to go back to Judea? Jesus, they tried to kill you the last time you were in Judea, and now you're going to go back?" And then Jesus talks about walking in the light because he himself is the light, nothing to worry about. But nevertheless, as he's doing this, they find out, look at verse 11. It says, after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples say, "Oh, well, he's asleep. He's going to be fine." And then he says, "No, he's dead." And then you have this interesting phrase from Thomas. Verse 16, then Thomas called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Lots of different interpretations on that, but the idea we get is this. The disciples are mystified. They shouldn't be. They're wondering, number one, at Jesus' willingness to go to Judea, as if they've forgotten about the fact that he holds dominion, that he has all power. They've forgotten that. It's almost as if they've also forgotten that Jesus has power over death itself. And it's crazy because they've seen him do all sorts of amazing, incredible things. But nevertheless, that's where we left things the last time. And with that in mind, we pick up where we do today in John 11, 17. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. All right, we're going to get back to that, but that's an important detail in this. He'd already been in the tomb. Excuse me, I had a frog in my throat. For 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. I've always found this to be a fascinating turn of events, you know? In Jesus' other interaction with Mary and Martha, you find this paradigm where, again, Martha is the one that goes and prepares the feast. Jesus is there, but she's got her hands so full taking care of business that she doesn't come out. But Mary is at his feet the entire time. And then Jesus has to deal with Martha later, and basically points her to the truth that she ought to be with him as well and not worry about the other thing. Well, after Lazarus died, it's Mary who has stayed home, and it is Martha who has actually rushed out to greet him. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you asked." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." "I know he will rise again in the resurrection," Martha answered, "at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Pause right there for just a second. You know, it's this fascinating interaction between Martha and Jesus there. The incredible thing is that her faith is so powerful and so strong that she's certain. Again, verse 22, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." So Martha goes with a believing spirit to Jesus. And then it's fascinating. After she says that, though, we find this interesting little thing where Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And then in verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection," Martha answered. She gets all spiritual at things, doesn't she? Or with things. Where she starts getting into the theological deep caverns here, where, yes, he'll rise again at the last day, at the time of judgment. And then Jesus gets really practical with her. "Oh, no. You misunderstood. He's going to rise right now." And then Jesus comes up with the I am statement here. He comes in with the I am statement. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus doesn't correct her. to a certain extent. He doesn't take on how she's focused on something later he's talking about now. Instead, he simply says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? My friends, I think this is probably, at least in my opinion, it's the most powerful of the I am statements. Because you have somebody talking about a theological issue, somebody talking about something that will happen one day. And Jesus immediately dispenses with this and says, this is not about what's going to happen one day. It's about the fact that I am here with you and I am God. As Martha is referencing the resurrection that's going to come at the day of judgment and all of these things that have been prophesied, he says, no, right here. Keep your eyes on me, right here. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he has to pose the question to her, do you believe this? You know, this is where the rubber really meets the road for Martha. Where Jesus transitions away from what's going to happen eventually, theologically speaking, and what's actually going to happen right then and there. You know, sometimes it's easy to believe things about God that are long-run based, right? Where these ultimate things we talk about, it's easy to believe about God in a nebulous sense, but it's difficult to believe in God on a personal level, on an immediate sense. I found that this is one reason that a lot of folks struggle with praying for themselves, praying for their own events. I cannot tell you how many times I've spoken with folks. I mean, so many times where people are prayer warriors for other people. I mean, you say, I would like for you to pray, but they will pray about it, but then they don't pray for themselves. A lot of times the basis for that, not every time, please understand me. I'm not trying to paint with too broad of a brushstroke. But some of the time that people won't do that, it is a real faith crisis. And you might say, well, faith, well, you said that they pray all the time. Yeah. Y'all, when you're praying for other people, it's not that you're praying disingenuously or anything like that. But it's different when you pray for yourself. When you pray for yourself, the only way to do it is to pray with expectation. In other words, praying for yourself makes you very vulnerable with God. Emotionally speaking, spiritually speaking, you have to trust God to really pray for yourself. I'm not saying that trust isn't involved when you pray for other people. Please understand me. But y'all, as much as you might love and care about somebody else, when you're praying for yourself, you've got skin in the game. All right, so as Jesus is dealing with Martha here, he moves away from this nebulous, you know, yes, Lazarus will one day rise again at the time of rising, the judgment, the day of the resurrection. He moves away from that, and he gets down to the personal. I hope that you're doing that in your relationship with the Lord. I hope that Christianity is not about the ethereal, the theological ideas that are floating out there in some nebulous universe. I hope that your faith is personal and that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So much so that you can trust him. So much so that as you read his promises, they're not only for every single person and every single situation, they're for you. You have taken hold of the word of God and believe it and are trusting in it. I hope that's the case because this is the intersection we come to with Martha, where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about this reality that we face as the followers of Christ. Paul talks about it, where we face death, the taste of death, but it has no sting, it has no victory. Why? Because the death that the followers of Christ face is temporary. It's the death of the body, but as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? The death that we experience And at the end of this life, should the Lord tarry, if the Lord doesn't come and take us back, the death that we experience will be but a moment. Jesus has absorbed and defeated the pain of ultimate death. Yet if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, that's why whoever believes in me, he said, but if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, then you will face ultimate death. And it's not in this life. Yes, you die, but then you move on to a state of death and corruption. You move on to the pains of hell. What a disaster. What a terrible, horrible, unthinkable thing. But this is the reality. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. And he says to Martha, do you believe me? Verse 27, yes, Lord, she told them. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. All three things there. You know, it's interesting. Up to this point, we've dealt with a lot of different perceptions of Jesus. Jesus being a prophet, Jesus being the next political leader, Jesus being the Christ. But Martha is really the first one that really and truly nails it. That she believes that he's the Christ, that she believes that he's the Son of God, and that she believes he is the one who was to come into the world. Martha's belief in Jesus is not based on the same thing that many others' belief in Jesus is based on. Remember, there are people following Jesus around because they think he's going to be a political deliverer of some kind. That he's going to work on, he's going to deal with Rome. You know, all this. Some people think he's a prophet doing amazing things, but he's going to bring political upheaval. No. Martha's faith is rooted in the scriptures, y'all. And that's what separates her. Because she's not talking about him delivering and none of those things. She's not saying you're the prophet. No, none of those things. The key is that last line. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is it. Who was to come into the world. Martha said this in light of the Isaiah passages, in light of the Psalms, in light of the promises of God on display throughout his word. And so, verse 28, and after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforted her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary has strong faith too, you see. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. This is hard to read. It makes me very emotional. When Jesus saw the people, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Here's the question, and with this we end. Jesus knows what he's about to do. We know that. We know that, in fact, because of what we covered last week. Verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. In other words, Jesus knows what he's about to do here. He knows that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why did he weep? There are many beautiful things in God's word. Really and truly. There are passages whose meanings ought to humble us in so many ways. things revealed about our Lord's character. But in my opinion, this is the height. This is the absolute pinnacle. Because Jesus, having authority over death, Jesus, after all, as he said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Jesus weeps. And it's not because of what they said. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus wasn't weeping over Lazarus. Now, why was Jesus weeping? Go back and see what the Bible says. When Jesus saw her weeping, talking about Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Y'all, the reason Jesus wept, even though he knew that this was about to be over and he was about to bring Lazarus back from the dead, was not about Lazarus. And really and truly, it wasn't just about Mary and those that were weeping with her. Jesus wept over the condition of the world. Jesus wept over the nature of this life that we live. We know elsewhere from Scripture that Jesus is profoundly impacted by his time and his earthly ministry with us. Take, for instance, Hebrews, where it says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet was without sin. Now, this shows the difference between Jesus and us, because if you've been through something and you see somebody else going through it and they're struggling, our natural tendency is to say, well, I made it, you can make it too. What's your problem? You got to suck it up, buttercup. Work harder. I got through it. You can get through it. But that's not what Jesus does, because in Hebrews it says that because Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, yet was without sin, he has compassion on us. And in the same way, that same principle is applied here. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he saw the state of those there. And when he saw their weeping, when he saw that anguish of death on display, the wrongness of death. For he realized Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, go back to John chapter 1 where we started, the world wasn't designed to be full of death as it was here in John 11 and as it is today. No. Death came into the world through sin. It's not the world that Jesus created. And so Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, according to verse 33. And he was troubled over the state of human existence. And in his being troubled, I think probably one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible is the shortest. Because in John 11:35, we find that the God of the universe, the God through whom all things were made, nothing was made that wasn't made through him, that this God was moved by people like us, for you and for me. It is the most beautiful and unthinkable thing imaginable that God, in all of his splendor and glory, would love us so much. And if you're wondering about that love, it's going to be evidenced very soon here that the God of the universe would die. Not for good people, not for people that he knew would choose him, not any of those sorts of things. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But it's not just about Christ's death, you see, it's about his living for us, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the prophecy, and Jesus being compassionate toward us. With that in mind, what do you think of when you think of Jesus? When you consider God, who is the God that you consider? Is it the God of the Scripture, who is loving and compassionate and full of mercy? I hope it is, because this is the God that you're to turn to. This is the God that you are to trust. Keep those things in mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you that even though we do not deserve it, you love us so much. So much. We praise you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that through him we have life in abundance. We have hope. We have meaning. As we consider the life that we face, help us to keep in mind that we do not go through life alone. We have each other. But aside from that, you are with us. You are concerned for us. And you are working around us and in us. So please encourage us with these things and help us to revel in your greatness. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. and we'll pick up in verse 38. Until then, I hope you all have a wonderful Monday.